The last time that we met, we considered the first part of our study on family worship, and we'd like to continue this evening. Last time we said that we were going to cover three areas, and we did cover the first area, which is two basic assumptions that I took you through. And then secondly, we looked at the category that we call the present crisis in families. And then we began in the section dealing with the biblical warrant for family worship. We didn't quite finish that section, and so I'd like to finish that section. And then on the agenda for this evening, after we finish the biblical warrant for family worship, we'll be looking at a historical overview and then a confessional warrant, looking at the Confession of Faith and all of the Westminster standards as to what they teach concerning family worship. And then we'll look at also the duties of the elders in the church in relation to family worship. What responsibility do the elders have in this whole area? And finally, I have several questions, just practical questions concerning family worship that I'll ask and seek to answer. So that will be the format for this evening. I believe that we had considered in our biblical warrant, we had looked at Genesis 18, we looked at Deuteronomy 6, and we mentioned very briefly Joshua 24. Certainly this indicates the covenantal headship of Joshua when he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then we looked at, I believe, Psalm 78, and where I want us to briefly pick up with in the Old Testament is just the book of Proverbs very quickly. In the book of Proverbs, we find the phrase, "my son." Actually, that phrase, "my son," occurs 17 times in Proverbs, and it gives us certainly a strong indication that this is a father speaking to his son concerning very important areas that relate to his training, his education, his discipline, very practical things that this father speaks concerning unto his son. And actually, this word for son and for sons or children is the word na'er, or the plural na'erim. And it actually refers to a young man or young men. It's not referring to a small child or small children. That's not the emphasis at all. The primacy of the father in the Christian education of the children is indicated here in Proverbs. Every time we find this phrase, "my son," that it is the father's responsibility to covenantally lead his children in family worship. Now, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, very familiar passage, Proverbs 22, 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That word, first of all, the verb, train up, actually has the sense of training a youth, again, not heir, youth, not a small child necessarily. Here we're talking about even a youth, someone who would be considered a young man who is yet under the roof of his parents. So we're not simply talking about the responsibility of a father to train up very small children, but we're talking about the responsibility of a father to train even young men, sons, who are under his roof yet. But it has the sense of training a youth to become submissive, much like, and this is the idea behind the meaning of the word, much like a mother would train a newborn babe to suck by rubbing upon the babe's palate a date oil. They would take the date oil and rub that upon the infant's palate, and that would create a sucking. And so it was a way of training a small child, in this case, to suck. As well as this particular word was used for a master who would train a horse by putting a rope in his mouth. See, the root word from which this verb comes has to do with the mouth, the palate. And so it has to do with training, as I said, with a babe by rubbing the date oil, or by a horse putting the rope into his mouth and training that child or that animal. And again, remember that this particular promise, so many people appeal to this promise, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And many people say that that promise just isn't true, because they can think of, in their minds, all kinds of exceptions where people had, parents had Christian, who had children in the home, and they were so-called Christian family. They came to church regularly. They did those particular things that that many people would associate with being a Christian family. And because their children turned away from the faith, many people would tend to say that, well, this promise just simply can't mean that when you train a child according to the ways of godliness, that when he is old, he won't depart from it. No. But on the contrary, I would say that what this promise is saying, it's conditioned upon training a child even up to the time that he's a young man while he is in your home. And if you train him that entire time and use that rope, as it were, of submission, pulling him in, and if he yields and if he is submissive up to that point, when he is old, he won't depart from it. And so the promise has to do with consistent training on the part of heads of households from the time their children are very small to the time that they leave their parents' home, leave that to start their own home. That's the promise that is made. But that's the condition as well that must be realized before the promise is obtained. Now, turning to the New Testament quickly, Ephesians chapter 5, just three passages in the New Testament very quickly. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Continuing on. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. We'll stop there. Just a couple phrases that I think in this passage indicate not only the role of the head of the home to train, to educate, to spiritually nourish his children, but the responsibility of the head of the household to nourish his wife. That is his responsibility. That's a part of his being the head of a household. He nourishes not only his children, but his wife as well. Notice the phrase in verse 26. Speaking of Christ here, of course, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word. Now, since the husband, as the head of the wife, is to imitate Christ, who is the head of the church, that's Christ's bride, is the church. A husband, therefore, is responsible to be the human agent who sanctifies and cleanses his wife. Just as Christ sanctifies and cleanses his bride, so we are to imitate Christ as husbands and being a human agent of sanctification and cleansing for our wives. Now, how do we do that? Gentlemen, how do we do that? By the purifying and cleansing properties of the Word of God. That's what the Scripture says. That's how Christ accomplishes this. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God cleanses and sanctifies. And so here we find that the husband is to instruct not only his children, but his wife. And then the phrase we find in verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." Now, in verse 28, Paul has just indicated that the husband is to love his wife as his own body because they are one flesh. So therefore, they are to be viewed as being one body together. And so in verse 29, that being the case, that they are one flesh, the Apostle Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh. But he nourishes and cherishes his flesh. He takes care of his flesh. He feeds himself. He clothes himself. And so the application that Paul is making is, so likewise will a husband nourish and cherish his wife because his wife is one flesh with him. That will be the responsibility that he will see that rests upon his own shoulder. What is this nourishing? Well, nourishing is feeding the soul with the true food of God's Word. That's primarily the way we nourish. Certainly there's other responsibilities in materially and physically providing for our wives. But what it has in view here, as in sanctification by the Word of God, cleansing by the Word of God, purification by the Word of God, here likewise nourishes with the Word of God, nourishes and as he said, cherishes his own body. We find that the Word of God, Job says, that it's more important to him than even his necessary food. In Job 23:12, and in 1 Peter 2:2, we find this particular statement by the Apostle Peter. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. That you may grow. And so this is how you feed. This is how, gentlemen, this is how you nourish your wives, is by feeding them with the Word of God. Notice, before I leave this particular text, that it says here, nourishes and cherishes. The relationship of nourish and cherish would indicate that unless you do nourish, you don't cherish. There is that kind of relationship to those two words. Unless he nourishes, he's not cherishing his wife. Very, very important to realize that. Many men can say that they love their wives. Many men can say that they cherish their wives. But if they are not nourishing their wives, they're not cherishing their wives as God calls them to. So that responsibility, again, rests upon the husband. In verse 23, who is the head of the wife? Covenantal headship places that responsibility upon the husband. Ephesians 6:4. Spoken expressly to fathers, and it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, here again, fathers are commanded to lead. There is no option. There is no other person that is given that responsibility. It is the Father whom it is given to in this particular passage. Notice now the word fathers there very quickly. It doesn't say parents. It doesn't say mothers. It says fathers. That's the literal word that's used there, pateras, in the Greek language, for fathers. Now, had the Apostle Paul intended that this was to be the shared responsibility of the father and the mother, he would have used the word parents. And he would have said, parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. If this was equally the responsibility of the father and the mother to train, to teach, to instruct, to discipline, if that's equally the responsibility of father and mother, he should have used the word parents, because in verse 1 he does use the word parents. Children, obey your parents. There is the word that he could have used, but he chooses not to use that word. Gunnison is the word for parent in the Greek language, but he doesn't use that word. And notice in verse 2, honor your father and mother. There's the word mother. Now, he certainly, if he would have wanted to say that it's equally the responsibility of fathers and mothers, he would have said, and you fathers and mothers, do not provoke your children to wrath. But what he says is simply, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, etc. So very clearly, this is a word for fathers. Secondly, from this passage, notice it says, and you fathers, on the one hand, do not provoke your children to wrath. Okay, a prohibition. Do not do something. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Literally, this says, and you fathers, stop provoking your children to wrath. You see, whenever, in again, a little grammatical lesson, whenever you find a prohibition, a do not do something in the Greek language, and it is in the present tense, it implies stop doing something. Whatever you're doing, stop doing it. That's the emphasis here. And so what are they to stop doing? They're to stop provoking their children to wrath. Now, this idea of provoking to wrath has the sense of inciting one to anger. By your own, fathers, by your own unrighteous behavior. Inciting your children to anger by your own unrighteous behavior. However that might be construed, however you might be disobeying the law of God in your family, stop doing that. That is a way in which you incite your children to wrath and anger. Now, this is the way in which the word is used in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was originally written in Hebrew and was translated into Greek. Well, that's called the Septuagint. Now, where this word is used in the Septuagint, this word that we're speaking of here about provoking, par or gidzo, it refers most of the time, predominantly this is its use, when Israel provoked God to anger by their violation of God's law. They were inciting God to anger. They were putting God to the test. And God, you know, punishes them for doing that. He brings his discipline and his anger and his wrath upon them because they have incited him to wrath by their disobedience. Here, fathers are commanded not to live a double standard. Stop living a double standard and thereby provoking and inciting your children to wrath. You know, you've heard the cliche, do as I say, not as I do. Well, that's what Paul is saying. Stop having that as a norm in your family. Stop telling your children, do as I say, not as I do. Rather tell them, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what Paul said. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, that's the prohibition that's given. But on the other hand, fathers are commanded not only not to provoke their children to wrath, they are as well commanded to bring their children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. The Greek verb that is used for bring them up is actually the same word that is used in Ephesians 5:29, which we looked at just earlier, the word nourish. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and it's used in these two passages, in Ephesians 5:29 and Ephesians 6:4. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is the way the King James Version says. The New King James says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Quite literally, it says, but nourish them in the training and admonition of the Lord. Or nourish them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Again, the responsibility of you fathers is to nourish or feed your children, as it says here, in the discipline, in the training, and in the admonition of the Lord. Now, where are you going to, again, find the discipline, the training, and admonition of the Lord? But in the Scriptures. Which, again, means that fathers must be careful. They must be diligent and consistent in their responsibility to educate, to give their children the Word of God on a daily basis. This is, I believe, a very strong passage teaching the need for daily family worship. This is the responsibility of fathers. We can't dish it off on someone else. We can't blame somebody else. This is our responsibility, men. It's not the responsibility of others to do so. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 and 5, the same word, nourish, in the Greek Septuagint, ektrepho, is used with regard to Ahab. But in the case, this was, again, 1 Kings 10, 1 and 5, there it speaks of Ahab giving the responsibility to others to nourish his children. He had 70 sons. But he gave that responsibility, it's, I think the New King James says, rearing his children. It's actually the word nourishing his children. He gave it to someone else. Well, we know Ahab certainly is not a man to follow as far as a godly example at all. That's not somebody we want to emulate. See, giving your children the Word of God daily in the palate of the soul so that they desire and long for that good Word of God. That's your job as fathers. You develop that taste that they want more and more and more because of your faithfulness in this area. And living before them, not provoking and inciting them to wrath by your own disobedience, your own hypocrisy. The last passage, very quickly, is in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, says this, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an interesting passage because it answers a question that we might have. What should single mothers do where there is no father to take this responsibility? Or what should mothers do whose husband, the father in the home, is an unbeliever? Or what should a woman do whose husband and the father of the home claims to be a Christian but will not take this responsibility upon himself? Well, we'll answer this a little more detail toward the end of the study. But I think this is a classic example of what must be done. The children have to be given the Word of God. And if a husband refuses to assume his rightful responsibility, he'll answer to God for that. But the children must be raised in the Scriptures, and so it becomes then the responsibility of the mother to train her children. And this was the case with Timothy. His mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, according to 2 Timothy 1:5, raised him in the Christian faith. There was an unbeliever as a husband and father in the home. But these two women took it upon themselves, as godly women of Israel, to raise Timothy. And the result was that he was a godly man. And so there's much hope from this particular example for single mothers, for mothers who don't have the support of their husbands. That still God's covenant blessings can be realized if you are faithful to the Lord. That your children will, by God's grace, yet come to profess their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just take you through a brief historical survey as we move from the biblical warrant. We'll begin very early in church history with Ignatius, who is the bishop of Antioch, and his dates are very early, 30 AD to 107 AD, around the time of Christ's crucifixion. This particular church father was born, and so he no doubt knew some of the apostles, even himself. Now, Ignatius, quoting from Ephesians 6:4, exhorts Christian fathers, "Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and teach them the Holy Scriptures, and also trades, that they may not indulge in idleness. Teach them the Word of God, instruct them in the good things that God says in His Holy Word. That's your responsibility, Christian fathers," Ignatius says. "But not only that, prepare them for a trade, so they won't be idle, so they won't be slothful. Teach them what they will do with the rest of their life." It's too bad that we don't have as much today the principle of apprenticeship, but that certainly is a very godly way to train young men. And we need to begin thinking more in terms of how to apprentice the young men that are growing up within our congregation. But Ignatius goes on to say, and he's quoting now from Proverbs 23:24 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So if you look this up in your Bible, it may not read exactly the same because your Bible is translated from the Hebrew, and there may be slight variations and sometimes major variations between the Hebrew and the Septuagint, the Greek translation. But in this particular case, quoting from Proverbs 23:24, Ignatius says, "A righteous father educates his children well. His heart shall rejoice in a wise son." A righteous father educates his children well. His heart shall rejoice in a wise son. Then the second church father is Clement of Alexandria. His dates 153 to 217 AD. Clement enjoins upon or commands Christian husbands and wives to be united in prayer and the reading of the Scriptures as a daily morning exercise. Commands that this is what they should be doing every morning, reading the Scriptures together and praying together. Tertullian, his dates 160 to 220 AD, he says, and I'm quoting, "What a union," speaking of married couples, he says, "what a union of two believers, one hope, one vow, one discipline, and one worship. They pray together, fast together, instruct, exhort, and support each other. Psalms and hymns they sing together." And then John Chrysostom, his dates are 347 to 407 AD. He was the bishop of Constantinople. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, says this, quote, "Chrysostom urged that every house should be a church, and every head of a family a spiritual shepherd, remembering the account which he must give even for his children and servants." Now, after we leave that period of time, around the time of John Chrysostom, after this period, indications of family worship completely pass from the historical record until the Reformation. Interesting. Why? Okay. Let's give some reasons why. The rise, and I will say that it's all related, all of these reasons are in some way related to Romanism. The rise of celibacy as an exalted spiritual position over marriage. If you really wanted to be spiritual, you were a celibate. The cult of the Virgin Mary. That developed from this teaching. And as a result of this emphasis upon celibacy, what happens to marriage? Well, you know, first of all, marriage is somewhat looked down upon, certainly. And the whole intimate relationship between a husband and a wife is certainly looked down upon, because that's why one needs to be celibate in the first place, because there's something wrong with that kind of a relationship. And so this particular teaching that became widespread throughout the world, beginning about this time, around the early part of the 5th century. Second of all, the rise of monasticism for men and for women. They said, and this ties in with celibacy, but it's also associated with the Romish church, that they were married to Christ. They didn't need a husband or a wife. They were married to Christ. He was their husband. And they went off. They left, many left their families to go to the nunneries, the monasteries. Many of them left their families behind, left husbands behind, left children behind, in order to be faithful, they thought, to Christ. De-emphasizing the family, exalting the church to have an undue regard in their whole life. Thirdly, the rise of sacramentalism. The rise of sacramentalism, again associated with the Romish church, turned the attention of people away from the heads of households who were to instruct their families, rather turned their attention to the priests who were alone the dispensers of grace. The father couldn't teach his family. The father could not be effective in dispensing a means of grace by the word of God and prayer. And that's something only for the priesthood. So that's the next point. Fourthly, the rise of the priesthood meant that the common man was not able to interpret the Word of God accurately or correctly. Only the Romish church could do so. Only the priests, only the bishops, only the councils of the church could interpret the Word of God. Therefore, with the rise of the priesthood, you did not want heads of households giving their families the Word of God because they might misinterpret it. And so, the Bible became one of the forbidden books of the Roman Catholic Church. It was illegal for a family to have a Bible. That's why the Bibles were chained to the pulpits, to the altars. It was illegal. It was a forbidden book because you might interpret it incorrectly. And that's why the Bible was not translated into the common language of people. It was left in Latin for those only who were trained in Latin to be able to read it and understand it and apply it and interpret it. And so you see, this kept people in gross ignorance. Gross ignorance. So for those four reasons, family worship came to, now I'm not saying without exception, but for the most part, family worship came to a halt. Whereas before that time, it was emphasized, it was practiced, because the Word of God was disseminated throughout the world, because the common person had the Bible. But then it was taken away from them. The Bible was taken away. The sacrament was taken away. Not until we come to the Reformation in 1517. That's the next period of history, the Reformation. Beginning in 1517, that's the date normally one associates with the beginning of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door, Wittenberg door there. Now, just prior to the Reformation, there began to come into existence Bible translations into the language of the people. For example, Wycliffe in 1384, his translation into the language of the people. The Gutenberg Bible in 1452. Luther translated the New Testament into the German language in 1521. Tyndale translated the scriptures into English in 1526. And he makes this particular note, Tyndale makes this note. He says, every man ought to preach in word and deed unto his household and to them that are under his governance. And then we come to the Westminster Assembly, 1643 through 1652. The Westminster Assembly. The divines of the Westminster Assembly produced the most articulate and faithful of all the creedal documents that have yet to come forth. And in their work, they considered the establishment of the Reformed faith in the three kingdoms of Great Britain to rest upon the establishment of family worship. The nation is only going to be as reformed in its religion, and the church is only going to be reformed in its religion to the extent that the individual families are reformed in their religion and living and practicing biblical truths. That was the basis. That was the assumption. That was the presupposition upon which the Reformation was built. We have to get to the families. We have to get the Word of God into families and heads of households preaching and teaching. But they are communicating the Word of God, not preaching in a narrow sense that the minister does, but teaching the Word of God. We mentioned earlier that they viewed that the husband and the father, the head of the household, had a prophetic function and giving God's will to his family, a priestly function, and bringing them into the presence of God through prayer, and a kingly function, in ruling over them with godly discipline. So they saw this as the responsibility of the head of the household. Now, very quickly, just want to look at some of the documents within the Confession of Faith, just to give you a brief overview of what this has to do or say with regard to family worship. The very introduction, there's an introductory letter that you'll find at the very beginning of this volume of the Confession of Faith. And it was written by Thomas Manton and is entitled, To the Reader, Especially Heads of Households. Let me simply read two quotes for you. This is from Thomas Manton. He says, The first concerns heads of families in respect of themselves. That as the Lord hath set them in place above the rest of their family, they would labor in all wisdom and spiritual understanding to be above them also. It is an uncomely sight to behold men in years, babes in knowledge. And how unmeet are they to instruct others, who need themselves to be taught, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And so he says, first of all, the first concern is for heads of families in respect to themselves. They need to understand and know the Word of God. How can they instruct others unless they first know the Word of God? The second quote from this, he says, Our second advice concerns heads of families in respect of their families. Not only in respect of themselves, now heads of households or heads of families, in respect of their families. Whatever hath been said already, though it concerns every private Christian that hath a soul to look after. In other words, it's the responsibility of every Christian to care for his soul, to read the scriptures and this type of thing. He says, regardless of how this might apply to the private Christian, yet upon a double account, it concerns parents and masters as having themselves and others to look after. So there are who become of their ignorance cannot. Others, because of their sluggishness, will not mind this duty. To the former, we propound the method of Joshua, who first began with himself and then is careful of his family. As for me and my house, remember Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. He says, continuing with Manton, to the latter we shall only hint what a dreadful meeting those parents and masters must have at that great day, with their children and servants, when all that were under their inspection shall not only accuse them, but charge their eternal miscarrying upon their score. Quite solemn words. Furthermore, that's from the introduction, the Confession of Faith itself, in chapter 21, verse 6, chapter 21 is entitled, Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. And so it gives the grounds for worshiping God, the elements that should be included in our corporate worship of God, the sanctifying of the Sabbath day in this particular chapter. But we find this in paragraph 6, chapter 21, paragraph 6. It says, Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. Notice, as in private families, daily. There is the command. It says the scripture warrants and commands. As in private families, daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by His word or providence calleth thereunto. So there's three aspects of worship. There's secret worship with oneself. There's private worship with one's family. And then there is the public assembly, gathering on the Lord's Day to worship God. Those three parts of worship, aspects of worship. But very clearly, daily, one is to worship with his family according to the Confession of Faith. The larger catechism In question 156, question 156 reads, as I find it here, this is the question, is the Word of God to be read by all? The answer, although all are not to be permitted to read the Word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves. That's the category we call secret worship. And with their families. It's private worship with their families. To which end, the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages or common languages. So again, it mentions be read publicly. That's corporate worship. Secondly, read by oneself. That's secret worship. And with their families. The Word of God. Then finally, the last thing in the Westminster Standards is the very last document in the back of this volume, and it's a directory for family worship. This was written, or this was finished, in 1647, a product of the Westminster Assembly. It's a directory for family worship, and I want to again read just a few sections from this very quickly. It says, besides the public worship in congregations, mercifully established in this land in great purity, it is expedient, notice, and necessary that secret worship of each person alone and private worship of families be pressed and set up. That with national reformation, the profession and power of godliness, both personal and domestic means family, be advanced. They said, in order for there to be national reformation, must have personal and family worship. It also says, gives in the second part of the directory for family worship, it gives the various parts of family worship, the elements of family worship. What should we be doing in family worship? It says, the ordinary duties comprehended under the exercise of piety which should be in families when they are convened to that effect are these. First, prayer and praises. That would be prayer and singing of psalms. Performed with a special reference as well to the public condition of the Kirk or Church of God in this kingdom. As to the present case of the family and every member thereof. Next, the reading of the Scriptures with catechizing in a plain way. Reading of Scriptures and asking questions, and even using a formal catechism, catechizing the children, together with godly conferences. That means discussing what you've read. You know, there being some kind of opportunity to ask questions and for the wife and the children to also interact. We know that wives, women are not to speak in the church, but they're to ask their husbands at home, as the Word of God says. And then finally it says, as also admonition and rebuke upon just reasons from those who have authority in the family. So all of these things, admonition and rebuke, correction, should be a part of family worship as well. I don't usually think of that being very worshipful, but that is, according to the directory for family worship, also part of family worship, rebuke and correction, discipline. Then it says, in all which the master of the family is to have the chief hand. Who's supposed to lead? The master of the family. And any member of the family may propone a question or doubt for resolution. In other words, any member of the family may ask the master of the family questions that he might have. Okay, I think that's sufficient. You get an idea of how important family worship was to these Puritans, to these men who wanted to see national reformation. They saw that it begins with a family. If you want long-term changes, it has to begin with a family. If you want short-term changes, you have a military coup. Overthrow the government, and the next year you'll be overthrown, and so forth. But if you want a long-term change, you change the family. I mean, communism has operated on the same basis.
even the sons of this world are wiser than we who are believers. They took children out of homes and put them in these schools where they brainwashed them. I mean, it didn't last but 70 years, but that's probably longer than it would have if they had left the children in the home. And that's what so many Christian parents are doing today, is giving their children over to state-supported, publicly funded, atheistic, godless education for 6 to 8 hours a day. The results we're reaping right now in our country. The last historical note simply is this. The demise of family worship after the Reformation. The Reformation during that period of time and for a couple hundred years went very strongly. But the demise of family worship now. What contributed to the demise of family worship? Well, let me give you four reasons. The church began again to shift the focus from the family to the church, so that the church began assuming the responsibilities of the heads of households. That's exactly what happened the first time around. The focus of the church became, in that particular instance, that the priest could only dispense grace. In this particular case, with, say, broadly evangelical churches, that isn't really what is being said. But rather, other kinds of things have supplanted and taken the place of the head of the household in the family. For example, Sunday schools replace the responsibility. So many parents think, well, they're being taught in a Sunday school. What need do they need? You know, what need do they have to be taught at home? Someone's doing that already. Or youth ministries. Or children's churches. Or nurseries. All these ways divide the family, fragment the family, rather than keeping the family together. And see, that's again been the ploy of the statists, those who want to take the family, the children, away from the parents. And it's happening within the church as well. And churches fill their week with so many meetings. And they call them family nights. So many meetings throughout the week to where the family has no time to spend with one another, to be shepherded, taught, instructed, because they're out at church 3-4 times a week. We elders have to be careful of this as well, that we do not violate these same principles, and we try to, for your information, we do try to stay within a reasonable bound as far as how many times we're out. We try and limit it to just 2 times a week, and God giving us the grace and God giving our congregation the grace that we don't have to be out from emergencies. We will certainly strive to keep that as a goal. The second thing, not only the church began to shift the focus from the family back to the church, but the second reason for the demise of the family was that the Industrial Revolution occurred and husbands and fathers began to misplace family priorities. You know, becoming financially secure, being able to get while the getting is good, you know, and even leaving their home for long periods of time to be able to strike it rich. Things like this, the various changes with regard to the Industrial Revolution brought a great deal of pressure upon the family. The father was away for longer and longer periods of time. As a result, which leads us to the next point, mothers stepped in to fill the void and essentially became the spiritual leaders of families. And so, fathers abdicate, mothers fill the void. If they care for the children, they'll fill the void. And when mothers began to fill the void, when dad
came back home and said, okay, I'm ready to assume my responsibility. I've been convicted of what I should have been doing. Because they had left that responsibility so long to their wife, and my wife said, no, I'm pretty comfortable doing this now. And I've seen that happen in home after home. Because a wife has had that responsibility. I know it happens with military men when they're gone for 6 months at a time. And their wife has to assume the total headship of the family while he's gone. And they have a real difficult time getting back into a biblical way of living because of the amount of time he's been away. And this happens. Also associated with this is that there are many ungodly, feministic kinds of things. Women simply wanted that place. It wasn't whether men abdicated or not, that was what they sought. They wanted those places of authority in the family and in the church, and they went after it. So, I mean, you had women who were simply trying to fill the void, and you had women who, because of you found this politically, this was going on in the world around them, that they naturally said, well, we want these places of authority in the home and in the church as well. And finally, the last one is simply that elders stop teaching and visiting families in order to inquire concerning family worship. Elders had been following up with families, this need to have family worship. Well, they stopped doing that. They stopped preaching about it. They stopped teaching about it. Naturally, it became rather unimportant in the eyes of people when there was no teaching on it or preaching, or when elders didn't even make family visits to inquire whether they were having family worship or not. So for these reasons, we find the demise of family worship. Move on to the sixth, next to the last category, coming to the end of our study. And that is simply this category of the duty of elders in regard to family worship. I've just alluded to two, I believe that there is a responsibility that rests with elders as well in this area. This, I read to you from the Directory for Family Worship in the back of the Confession of Faith, and that was put out by the Westminster Divines at the Westminster Assembly. There is this little act that was passed by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1647. When they received this directory for family worship as a part of their standards. This is the act that was passed at that time. Now, let me read this to you. The General Assembly, after mature deliberation, doth approve the following rules and directions for cherishing piety and preventing division and schism, and doth appoint ministers and ruling elders in each congregation to take special care that these directions be observed and followed, as likewise that presbyteries and provincial synods inquire and make trial whether the said directions be duly observed in their bounds, and to reprove or censure, according to the quality of the offense, such as shall be found to be reprovable and censurable therein. And to the end that these directions... The directions it's talking about here when it says, you know, people who do not follow the directions, it's the directory for family worship that it's talking about. And it says, and to the end that these directions, the directory for family worship, may not be rendered ineffectual and unprofitable among some through the usual neglect of the very substance of the duty of family worship, the assembly doth further require, and appoint ministers and ruling elders to make diligent search and inquiry in the congregations committed to their charge respectively, whether there be among them any family or families which use to neglect this necessary duty. And if any such family be found, the head of the household is to be first admonished privately to amend his fault. And in case of his continuing therein, he is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the session. After which reproof, if he is found still to neglect family worship, let him be for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper, as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate therein till he amend. In other words, these men took family worship seriously. That if a man refused after a council, if a man refused after working with this man, the elders trying to work with this man, if he refused to change, if he didn't amend his ways, he could be barred from the table, excommunicated from the table because of his sin. Now, just something to say about elders today. Elders can hardly consider they are shepherding the flock over which God has made them overseers if they're not inquiring into this duty of family worship. And I would say a church will only be as faithful, as pure, as knowledgeable of God's word, as loving as are the individual families within that church. And it is therefore the necessity of elders through family worship. This is how you train elders within the church, by men leading their families. We don't have capable elders anymore in churches so often because we don't have capable men leading their families in family worship. It's no wonder. And I would just say, before we look at these questions, if we don't have family worship, daily family worship, the biblical faith will be viewed by our children, by our wives, men, as a once-a-week activity confined within the four walls of the church building. If they're not being taught in any other place but within those four walls for an hour or two on the Lord's Day, that's where they'll think they're to practice their faith. Now, the last part is simply some questions. And I'll try and work through these very quickly. I know we've gone longer than I anticipated, but let's just work through these practical questions concerning family worship very quickly. Number one, how many times a day should a family strive to worship God? I would say at least once. That's certainly, I think, biblical. Daily family worship. That's what the confession talks about, daily family worship. But I think that we, as fathers, as husbands, should strive to set as our goal twice daily. That's what is recommended in the directory for family worship, twice a day. Morning and evening to begin. It doesn't have to be long, but to have a brief time of worship to begin the day with your family and to end the day with your family. Second question, what elements should we include in our family worship? Well, we looked at what the directory for family worship said. And I would say these at least prayer, the reading of Scripture, the application of Scripture to the lives of your children and wife, the singing of psalms, and those would be, I think, the primary elements that we must not exclude from family worship. But I would also say time should also be made to catechize the children using the shorter catechism or the children's catechism, that we should make time to catechize our children as well. Now, again, you can structure, after you include these elements, you can do whatever you'd like to do thereafter, but you can also read biographies of Christians or other theological works, books or articles to your children as well. However, one thing that shouldn't be included in your family worship is that a father should not be administering the sacraments to his children, to his family, the Lord's Supper or baptism. Third question, what if the Christian father feels inadequate to lead in family worship? What if he says, I'd like to, but I just don't have the experience, the know-how, I just feel totally inadequate to do so? Well, I would just say he should not allow his feelings to keep him from being obedient. God calls him to lead his family in worship. That's not an option. That's not left up to your feelings. God calls you and commands you to do so. This daily exercise will cause his own secret worship. Just going through the daily family worship is going to cause his own secret worship to be much more meaningful if he knows that he has to lead family worship. He's going to be in digging in. It's going to force him to know So it's a good incentive. Fourthly, what should fathers do with children who are too young to understand what is being said? Say children 2 years of age and under. Well, let me say this. This is a family worship. It's not individual worship. Family worship means that if a child is a member of the family, he or she should be included in the family worship, regardless of how old that child is, from infancy to the time that they leave home. They should be included in family worship. They must not be excluded, like the church so often does, excluding children from corporate worship. We must not exclude children from family worship. I would say furthermore, don't underestimate the value of worship for even a small child. Just as infant baptism is a means of grace which the Lord will apply to the heart of children as they grow in the faith, so God will use family worship to accomplish the same thing. A child, when it's baptized, doesn't understand what's happening to it, but we do it because God commands us to do so. And God will apply that as a means of grace to that child's life. So will family worship be the same. Being faithful, being obedient. You see, participation is a great incentive for children to want to learn, to read, so they can follow in the Word, so they can sing the Psalms. If they're there, a part of the family, they're going to imitate you. I remember when we were when our oldest daughter was real young, and we were praying around the family, and we would hold hands, and I'd pray. Well, it wasn't long before she knew that she was to bow her head and close her eyes. That was the first thing she learned by watching us. Second thing was, you know, we held hands. She pretty soon pulled our hands apart and wanted to be included in the circle. And thirdly, I would begin praying, and she would begin mumbling her own little prayer in gibberish. So she was beginning to, even before, now I'm not saying there was some deep spiritual content while she was mumbling or anything. I'm just saying that she was learning by watching and observing. And that's how children learn. You see, before children can read, you can still teach them to memorize as well. You can teach them to memorize Scripture, they can memorize Psalms, and they can memorize catechism questions, even 2 years of age. As soon as they're able to begin talking, you can teach them, who made you? Answer, God. You can begin teaching them very elementary. They can memorize things. The next question is, how long should we take for family worship? I would just say the length is not as important as the consistency. How long you spend in family worship is not as important that you be consistent in doing it daily, day in, day out. Even if it's for 5 or 10 minutes because of certain things that arise, that's better than not doing it at all and for the next day doing it for a half an hour. Do it consistently. Do it consistently. But I would say, just as a general rule, 15 minutes twice daily for young children, you have small children, that should be more than enough. It may be increased as the children grow older. That's just a ballpark figure. 10, 15 minutes, family worship when you have very small children, thinking maybe, you know, from infancy to 2 years old. As they get a little older, they can sit longer, they can begin to take in more, then you can begin to gradually increase the time. The next question, what about discipline problems in family worship? How do we handle those? Well, family worship is indeed the right time to correct, discipline, and admonish your children. That's what it says in Ephesians 6:4. That you're to nurture them, bring them up in the discipline, in the training and admonition of the Lord. Don't wait till you get to church and expect your children to sit through church quietly if you're not training them in the home. Your children will not learn in church. This is the training ground, is in the family. Yeah, children who are small are going to be fidgety. They're going to wiggle. They're not going to have the attention span and things like that. That's true, but you nevertheless are faithful, and you teach your children, even when they're small, that they have to sit in a confined area. They can't be roaming all over the room, that they have to either sit in mom or dad's lap or down at your feet or something like that. They can't just be going anywhere they want to go. They don't do that in church, hopefully. They shouldn't do it in family worship. That's where they're taught. Children will learn how to behave in corporate worship by your persistent training in family worship. The next question, I have three more. Who should lead family worship when dad is not at home? Well, I would say mom should lead unless there is an older son, brother, or male relative living in the home. There is a son old enough who is a Christian. Now, I'm not talking about an infidel. You don't just give that responsibility to anybody. But if there is a Christian believing son, brother, or male relative in the home, then I think that the not just a visitor, but one living in the home, then I think that the wife and the husband and wife should pass that responsibility on to that particular male relative when the father is gone. Single moms and Christian moms who have unbelieving husbands, as we saw in the case of Timothy, they should accept that responsibility of training their children. Next, the last question. What if my Christian husband does not want to lead family worship or give some other excuse for not leading family worship? Well, give him these tapes, first of all. Let him listen to these. Or give him good literature on the subject. And I would highly recommend, as a resource, is available from Stillwater's Revival, Family Worship, Biblical Basis, Historical Reality, Current Need by Carrie Patasek. And that, I think, is an excellent resource. It does a good job of summarizing biblically, historically, family worship, but it has an excellent bibliography in the back on family worship, that you sources that you can look into. So I would highly recommend that. Pass that on to your husband. Let him read that. Generate some knowledge in him of his responsibility. Wives, speak frankly, submissively, respectfully, but speak frankly to him about his responsibility to be the head of the home, and this being one of his responsibilities. Now, if none of those things work, then I suggest you go to your elders and you speak with your elders. Hopefully you have elders who are coming around in a regular family visit, and so they find these things out. But if not, go to your elders and talk with your elders about this particular issue, because this will have an effect upon you, wives, as well as your children. Now, if your elders are unconcerned and will not listen, if they say, well, you know, we can't do anything about that, or we don't care as long as your husband comes to church. He's already involved. Look how involved he is in the church. And, you know, he has a youth program and he does this and this and this. You know, he's a good husband. And even if he's not leading in family worship. Well, I'd say it's time for you to begin, then, wives. I'd say it's time for you to begin inquiring and looking for a church where family worship is taught as the responsibility of every head of the household. Now, I realize I'm not just making a statement that wives should leave their husbands at one church to go find another church. That's not what I'm saying. But I do believe that if your husband is either not a believer or is just a nominal believer, and he's not attending church regularly, or this type, he's not a member of a church, then I think that you can begin looking elsewhere. You know, more and more churches ought to be, instead of all the ads saying that, you know, I just received something in the mail not too long ago that said, are you tired of going to church? You know, come to a church that's not really like church. You know, this kind of stuff. Rather, we ought to be advertising, husbands, do you want to learn how to be a spiritual head of your family? Come to this church. Do you want to learn how to shepherd your wives? Do you want to learn how to disciple your children? Do you want to train to be godly leaders in the church? Come to Puritan Reformed Church. That's what we should be telling people. That's the kind of advertisement. But until the husband's willing to accept that responsibility, the wife should accept the responsibility, and I would say under protest. Not because she wants to, but because it has to be done. Kind of under protest. Last question, how long should we make older children participate in family worship? As long as they are under your roof. As long as they are in your home, they participate in family worship. They don't have a choice. Hopefully they want to by that time, but they are required to participate in family worship. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child. Remember what we said about that verse. Up through young manhood. Train up a child, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, thank you for your attention, and we'll have a prayer now.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.